had the sermon today, and you can tell I'm a little bit jittery, a little bit nervous, a little bit weak. I shouldn't say a little bit, but weak. That little bit shouldn't be in that vocabulary or that sentence. But I do welcome all of you to this Day of Atonement. I do want to thank you for tuning in here with us on this beautiful day that we're having here in Missouri. It was on this very 10th day of God's 7th month that he called the Day of Atonement. A fast was commanded, and Israel was told no work was to be done. Well, it was on this day that the high priest went into the most holy place with a sacrifice of blood to make atonement for himself and for the people. So if you would, let's turn over here to Leviticus 23. Here is where the Lord spoke to Moses and telling Moses what to pass on to Israel, to the house of Israel, and to us. I could ask somebody to please mute their phone because they are noises being heard. Thank you. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also on this 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall affect your soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is the day of the atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, that same soul shall be destroyed from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations to all of your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your soul in the 9th day of the month at evening. From even unto even shall you can celebrate your Sabbaths. That is a lot of instructions there written within those few lines there in God's word for us, as you heard me read them and you heard them. And knowing the importance here of atonement, that there's a lot of things for us to learn. But this special day of atonement is a 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have to ask, what is God's reasoning for doing that? You know, and what does the fifth step in God's plan show us? Well, this is what we're going to be talking about here today in the sermon. One is, it pictures the 1,000 years of Satan being bound and his demon influences with him. They're going to be out of sight and out of mind. And that is not the purpose, however. The purpose is to bring people spiritually together to be at oneness, at one-ment with God. This means that the only seemingly negative result of the Day of Atonement is Satan and his demons being placed in an outer darkness where they could no longer harm anybody, no longer tempt somebody, no longer cause them to be discomforted, thinking that they're doing wrong or right or whichever. But in the reality, this is not just a negative result that I'm talking about here, but in reality, it is an extraordinarily positive result that the first fruits of God's holy family and for humanity as a whole, atonement primarily emphasizes is Christ's sacrifice of himself in putting away of sin, putting away of Satan and his demons, and putting away of sin. You know, God's life's blood that he sacrificed for us. Well, this opens up the way to the new life in Christ, and that new life produces the fruits of the at-one-ment with God the Father and his government and his kingdom that we read so much about as we open the pages of the Bible daily. You know, the New Testament writers, writing a different standpoint on and with different emphasis, gives us a number of facets of the atonement. You know, each wrote as God inspired him to see, and some saw very deeply than others, but they did not see something different in the doctrine teachings of atonement. So they were all unified in what they saw in the basic doctrines and its teachings. So unity is required for atonement. You know, Satan is the primary adversary of that unity that I'm speaking about here. He capitalizes on human nature's hesitancy to want to be unified. We see that in the world today with all of the nations being against one another and displaying all their ugly violences that they commit and do. We see that in the world today, with those violences going on, that is going to bring about the end time, as we're all eagerly praying for and looking forward to. But these are just signs that we need to be aware of and keep our eyes and ears open to. You know, we see a contention, rivalry, war, of banners and of humanity by nature. Human beings are all children of God. That causes separation and the lack of atonement. So there's so much going on in a person's life anymore, and it's happening at such a speed that it's hard to keep track of everything. But knowing that God has called us, and it is our responsibility to take the time out of our life to do the study in His Word, to know that we are up to par with where He is saying we are to be in the world as we live in it today, where we are told very clearly in His Word to come out of it, because He can see all this stuff that's going on is something that we need not be engaged in. But listen over here to me, to Peter's advice in his second sermon that he gave after Christ's resurrection. Turn with me over here to Acts. Acts chapter 3. We're going to pick up a few verses over here. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19. It says, "Repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus the Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began." So it has been God's purpose since that foundation, that is, of this world, to restore all things, that He intended for mankind when He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. You know, that restoration or restitution is characterized in verse 19 as a time refreshing. So the problem here is by what it means does not get from what happened in the Garden of Eden to the restitution of all things. You know, the Greek word underlying restitution suggests the establishment of someone's good following something bad. Something good following something that's bad. Example, the Holy Spirit cannot do its work until a man is willing to let God take hold of his life. You know that comes under the title of repentance. In context of Peter's sermon, it indicates that the establishment of what was predicted by the prophet. So I think that we can wholeheartedly agree with God that mankind needs relief through the restoration prophesied. You know, but things are getting worse. Viewing what is happening in this world today, as we notice what we are living with and within, It appears that God is gradually loosening the reins by which he restrains Satan from fully unleashing his destructive powers. And we can see that going on, especially here in the United States, as we are bombarded in the news of what is going on here in the United States, more so than other countries, and yet the other countries are being hit hard, just like we are, with all the burning of buildings and so forth, and the killing of one another, and hitting and beating up one another. It's just a mess. But I think that this stressfulness is one of the things that Jesus had in mind, you know, whenever he said that he was he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. That puts a lot of pressure on us, knowing that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It takes work to reach to that point, to reach to that part of what, when we shall be saved. You know, another of the Day of Atonement's concern is with the legal, spiritual, and practical moral aspects of how to restore God's government. That is a responsibility you and I have been given as his ambassadors, and to ensure that rebellion will not happen again in human beings or having a free moral agency, because it is so easy to go off course with not having God's Spirit being the true guide of your life and your activities. But everything is kind of adheredly put together in this one day, this Day of Atonement, not always in the greatest of detail, but in an overall way. Notice with me here, there's Peter in verse 17. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judge according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear," that is in respect, "for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as of silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Exactly where our hope and favor is to be in God. You know, we normally think of Passover in terms of being reconciled to God, and indeed we should. You know, atonement is strictly bound with Passover, because it too involves reconciliation, as we've talked about that in sermons during that period of time in its proper season, as God says to speak these things in their seasons. But at atonement supplies answers and solutions to problems that are not resolved by the Passover, by Passover services. Consider this: Passover is personal and it's individual in nature, and provides reconciliation of the called individuals to God. The emphasis is on the word individual here. Looks like one at a time. It marks the beginning of God's creative process for the individual through Christ, bringing the person into the church and in unity with the Father and the Son and the other who are already in the church. So there's a lot of family dwelling building there that you can see by the things I just said. Passover shows Satan's defeated, but still free to continue his evil schemes to produce confusion, division, and rebellion. Atonement shows Satan's repeated and punished by banishment, no longer free to do anything but bewail his lot. And that goes with his demons as well, that he carries around with him everywhere as his attacking army. That is his, that he enjoys being that over that army. But the emphasis here in 1 Peter is on the initial cost of reconciliation. You know, God hopes that we all impress enough about the price he paid for us that we are motivated to submit fully to him and to incorporate with him and revere a sense of obligation to God and Christ. And I believe we do. You know, we have to individually reach the point where we are aware of the fact that so personal is Christ's sacrifice for each of us, that is the call to God, that if we were the only ones who had ever sinned, he still would have followed through on his obligation to die for all of our sins. That's how much he loves us. That's how much we need to work daily on loving him. Well, let's develop a further why atonement is necessary by turning over here to Isaiah 59. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 59. Here's some more words from God for our ears to hear on this Day of Atonement. Here in verse 1 of Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Well, sin, iniquity, lawlessness, transgression, that is whatever it is we want to name it, is what brought on the need for atonement and reconciliation. Iniquity produces the opposite of atonement, at-one-ment. Iniquity builds barriers and separations. Atonement heals that. This is why I said in the beginning of the sermon that all of this that is going on around us, this news of corruption, war, and so forth, is driving us apart because of all those things pertained present and more in our conscience members. They're still there. Even though you may not be reading them, they are still in our conscience. They're still there, and Satan is quite capable of harassing and making that consciousness more aware and to keep you away from doing the very study of God's Word and what God has called us to be preparing for. It also makes us distrustful, suspicious, and guarded, always looking back over our shoulder, you know, who is out there to get us? Who's out there now? Who do I have to be dodging from? That is the kind of world we are living in. We are witnessing in this world what sin causes. Even if it does not directly cause our death or robbery of our properties, it does put us into fear and separates us from our neighbors as God as well. And we do not want to be separated from our Father in heaven, nor Jesus Christ, nor our neighbors. But there is something here we need to understand when praying over some trial or for some help that seems to not get answered. It is not that God cannot hear. He simply will not answer prayers of people who are sinning left and right. Yet they continue to pray for God, expecting to get an answer. You know, Isaiah was inspired to say that God will not hear. He is not going to hear your prayers, their prayers. God hears the sounds of their words, but turns off his ear and will not respond. In fact, it may appear that he has gone afar off, as some people believe, and that is being taught by many mouths, too many mouths today, but we recognize they're not called and given the blessings of God's Holy Spirit. But the reality is that it is the sinners who are drifting even further away. God never changes, people do. So we got to keep that into perspective as we look and listen to these things that are told us out of God's Word. But the reality is that it is the sinner who are drifting further away. And like I said, God never does change, and people do. So Paul said, even men, evil men, shall grow worse and worse. And we know that because we're seeing it. We're living in a world with it. It is interesting to note in that context are a people who anticipate in some kind of divine intervention and have prayed for it. But their lifestyle shows all too clearly that their heart's desire is not toward the establishment of God's government. Because all of the while they are praying, they are rebelling against it by continuing to sin. So if they were not sinning, God would not have responded. You know, that is how one can know that they are sinning. In other words, putting this into a different picture, people want the good things of security, liberty, freedom, and prosperity. But they want also to continue to live as they always have. Without repentance, and therefore without change, ignoring putting on the new man. Notice over here in 2 Chronicles 15, reading verse 2, where the prophet Ezra is warning Asa. Here in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. The Lord is with you, will you be with him? And if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Sorry, I'm slowing down here a little bit. The people in Isaiah 59 that we have read earlier were not exercising any mutual benefits with God. They wanted the good things, but they were not willing to pay the price to get any of the good things that they wanted. Human nature wants to get things from God, but is unwilling to respond when the things that he requires in return. And he requires a change of mind toward him. That is something that we all need to stay continually locked on to. You know, human nature wants to irresponsibly get things without cost, that is, to itself. This is one of the things that socialist-type governments teach people, making them think that they're getting something for free, but they are not. It is a fraud, as we all know. You know, I think it is essential at this point to note that God, in his wisdom, knows before creating mankind that all would be rebellious against him. And if there was going to be both reconciliation and character built, there would have to be a means provided that not only would satisfy his legal requirements, but also contain moral and spiritual influences for man to become at one-ment with God. God was going to require influences strong enough for man to cooperate on his own and to motivate himself to repent. You know, he then has to return himself to God and resist the desires of sin, submitting to God's laws, to study, to pray, to meditate, build character, and live by faith. So when the Father and the Son were working this out, the sacrifice of the Son of Jesus the Christ became the foundation for these influences. You know, it does not stand alone, but it is huge in its importance, and that it is one of the reasons Passover precedes atonement. Go over here to Romans 5 with me. Back into the New Testament here again. Romans 5. And in verse 10, it says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also shall joy in God through our Lord Jesus the Christ, in whom we have now received the atonement, that is, or the reconciliation." So the issue in this chapter is reconciliation. Notice now the next verse here in verse 12, because it pertains to reconciliation. "Wherefore, as by one man sins entered into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So this chapter explains in contrast between two significant people, Adam, and what he did and how it affected mankind, and Christ, and what he did and how it affected mankind. What we find in Romans 5 is a judgment by God. Adam was the test case because he was the first man. He was the representative of men, and God judged that. As Adam believed, so would all of his descendants. You know, our God also judged, and this is a unique judgment. When Adam sinned, all the families of mankind sinned right with him because they were literally in Adam. That is, the seed through his ability to produce himself. And what Adam reproduced would be just like a man, just like man. So God used the same form of judgment in Hebrews 7 in regards to Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek, because he, Levi, was within Adam. And when Adam literally paid tithes to Melchizedek, but Levi was not literally born until three generations later. And God said, "Levi, pay tithes." Or even though he was not yet born, he was in Abraham's productive organs. In regards to Adam, it is not a sinful nature being passed on to genetically, but rather God making a judgment that all would sin and fall short of the glory of God just like Adam did. But God's judgment proved to be correct, because that is what happened, even though everybody did not sin the same kind of sin or the same way that Adam did. So all have sinned and all have passed on to them the ultimate in separation, and that is separation is death. Here in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 clarifies a bit of the statement I just made. Here in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4, this is God speaking. Behold, all souls, meaning lives, are mine. All the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. So sin is passed on by a person sinning. Each person then commits his own sin, and each earns separation from God, and each dies as a result. So the soul that sinned dies, and sin kills, as we all know. Separation and death are all individually earned. Now we will go to over here to Genesis 3, because we want to check up on another part of this separation equation. Genesis 3. There we're going to look at just a few highlights of the story that we all know very well. So I'm not going to take time to go through that story, but we will read about three or four verses of it that catches a highlight of it. Here in verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" Dropping down to verse 8. "And then they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Verse 12 and 13, "And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did it. I did eat." So what was the results of them eating from this forbidden tree? Verse 24 answers that for us. In Genesis 3 and in verse 24, "So he," that is God, "drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming swords, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So he put a guard protection about it. This is I think it's helpful to understand why mankind is separated from God, knowing from where it came. But there is a four-step process to those verses we just had, just read, that Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. That was one of them, things we just learned. They were influenced to sin by Satan, who made sin appear logical, rational, and therefore wise to other desires. Three, when confronted to give accounts to God, they justify themselves, blaming it on each other or somebody else. And four, judgment occurs and a sentence is passed, and they are separated from God. So again, do not forget what we learned in Romans 5, that it was through Adam and Eve that all of mankind was in those two people, because they are our father and our mother, in a sense, in the human flesh. Therefore, all of mankind is involved in this judgment. But do you see the basis for this judgment? They sinned in defiance of what God said. There's no indication of sorrow. Instead, there is a sense of guilt and fear. Otherwise, why did they not hide and then engage in self-justification? There's no indication that they wanted to do a separation. All of us have followed the same general pattern in the same spirit. Our earnings, the same separation as Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first to sin and therefore introduced sin to mankind. In one sense, they were the door and Satan was there to open it. And, as we know, he did. Well, go back with me now to the New Testament once again and to the epistles of Paul in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, and look at chapter 2. First Corinthians, chapter 2. I want to read, to begin with here, I want to read verses 9 to 11. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, that is his children, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, or in like manner, the things of God know no man but the Spirit of God. Dropping down here to verses 13 and 14, which things also we speak, not in the word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, spiritual things with spiritual, but the nature let me catch on here what I've just said but that's from this origin of sin, judgment, and separation that we just read those scriptures about there, man has been doomed to reproduce his cultures based on his own reasoning, because access to the tree of life and the Holy Spirit was cut off. You know, there is a dimension missing from man's reasoning process, and regardless of how much intelligence a man has, you know, regardless of his educational level, regardless of the religions that he is a part of, if he does not have a connection with God, he is without dimension in his thinking. And that is the spiritual dimension that is from God, from nowhere else. So we have to designate it as a spiritual dimension which is from God. Because man has a spirit and a demon have a spirit, and demons are able to communicate with man by a spirit. So this man is influenced by their spirit, and it will be evil influence. It's never a godly influence. Man does not have the connection with God because he has separated from God through sin. His own sin has separated him. You know, man being unable to think alone along true spiritual lines in a way that is really meaningful. So of such dimension, that is in verse 14 it says, and this is in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 where you are, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So man cannot get it. Man can get individual pieces of it, but because the Spirit of God is not there to put it all together in a right order and within the right context, he keeps coming up with the wrong answers. Well, that is why it says, eye has not seen and ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The separation can only get wider unless God himself bridges that gap. You know, man man, as history shows, by himself will not do it. In fact, he cannot do it. Even though unconverted men have spiritual capacities, it is too limited and very easy to be overpowered by Satan, because he still has force. But man has a form of godliness by going through the formalities in his life. He does not use God's word, and without God's word, there is no fellowship and no relationship with God. Without that relationship, there's no consciousness of the sanctification process. So the person will never become at one with God. As I begin to wind down the sermon here today, think for a moment how fasting can bring a person face to face with what he is really is, and very mortally being who needs all the help he can get. As we know, we all need that extreme blessing of God's help that he provides us with his Spirit. You know, it services to remind us that we are still flesh, and how much of time is taking up caring for the self, and how especially self-concerned we are within to feel afflicted. So Passover is the beginning of salvation. Atonement, at-one-ment, is the end. All of this is accomplished through faith that is bolstered and motivated by humility. So fasting plays a part, especially in the Day of Atonement, and especially for us. So with that, I'm going to turn services back over to Mr. Fleming, and he's going to lead us in another song and a closing prayer.